Our scripture reading for this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. God is the greatest psychologist. In a number of passages, he gives us the evaluation of the mind of human beings. We looked this morning at his evaluation in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Another passage wherein God gives us a more detailed evaluation of the human mind and the resulting actions is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. This psychological and behavioral evaluation provides the means for us to evaluate our individual lives. I invite you to follow along as I read Romans 1, 18 to 32 from the New American Standard Bible. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
You can probably see their names on the book cover there. Psychiatrist Samuel Yokelson and psychologist Stanton Samenow co-authored a two-volume book. This is the cover. And the title is, as you can see there, The Criminal Personality. What's interesting to me about this book is that the thrust of the book is that criminal behavior is the result of warped thinking, not the environment. Let me read just a little paragraph. Sociological explanations have been unsatisfactory. The idea that a man becomes a criminal because he is corrupted by his environment has proved to be too weak an explanation. We have indicated that criminals come from a broad spectrum of homes, both disadvantaged and privileged, in the same neighborhood. It is not the environment that turns a man into a criminal. It is a series of choices that he makes starting at a very early age. And then they go on to conclude that the criminal mind eventually will decide that everything is worthless. Did you notice that in Ephesians 4:17? Just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Same thing. It's futile. It's vain. It's worthless. So the thinking of non-Christians non-Christians is futile. It's like trying to see in the dark without a flashlight. It's ignorant of God's truth. It's a mindset that hardens a person's heart and propels them into every kind of impurity. I know, because I was one of them. I remember that very well. In Ephesians chapter 4, in these verses we're going to look at this morning, verses 17 through 19, God provides the psychological evaluation, not a psychological evaluation, the psychological assessment of human beings. By the way, if you've ever had a psychological evaluation, I remember talking to a psychologist one time, and I said, and which method do you use? She said, what do you mean? I said, well, there are 260 different methods, so which one is it? Well, she didn't even know there were 260. But God gives the psychological evaluation. He gives us the results of his perfect knowledge of the human mind and behavior. So for us as Christians, this is our opportunity to compare how we think and live as believers. I mean, are we thinking and living like Jesus? That's an important question for us. Or are we thinking and living like non-Christians? That's really where the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is going with this. Because he says in verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. So am I walking or living in a manner that's worthy of my position in Jesus Christ? That's how this chapter began. Remember verse 1? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So as we look at these three verses, we're going to categorize them into two parts, verses 17 and 18 and verse 19. The two categories are, how do I think, and then how do I live? Now this is important because in the context of what we're doing here, what the church should do, we've been looking at how we maintain unity in the body, what we are to do in terms of being equipped and growing together. But it also boils down to individuals. What do I as an individual do in terms of how I think and the way that I live my life? So let's look at the first one, first category. Do I walk the talk? Now you saw that in verse 1, right? That you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then in verse 17, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. And hopefully you remember that the Bible uses the word walk as a metaphor for living. That you don't live like this, you live like this instead. And we're really going to focus on that next week when we look at verses 20 to 24 in terms of putting off the old person and putting on the new person in Jesus Christ. Do you think that Paul is passionate about this? Look at verse 1 again. I implore you. And then verse 17. So this I say and affirm together. So if you might have a translation that says, I testify. I like that translation. I testify. I want you to really get it. That we as Christians are not to live like non-Christians. And everybody said, yeah, but you know what, Paul? It's not easy. Well, that's true. Because there's this constant draw back to the old way that I used to live. I think this quote comes from Dr. John MacArthur. I can't remember for sure, but what a good quote. A Christian is a transformed person, but not yet wholly perfected. Have you ever heard an unbeliever say to you, well, you think you're holier than I am, right? Well, no, I'm not. Hopefully I'm making progress, but I'm not. I'm not perfected. A Christian has residing sin. You know, Jesus died and we believed in him. Mary Merriman has just experienced this. The power of sin is broken in our lives. The penalty of sin is gone. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. But it doesn't mean sin is gone. What it means is it's no longer reigning, but no longer reigning sin. Residing sin, yes. Reigning sin, no. And we're going to look at this a little more as we go along here. So as a result, God expects us to put forth effort to live by the power of the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us, and therefore walk in a manner worthy of the position which God has given to us. We are to, what is it? Walk worthy, not to be carried. Well, I just let go and let God. No. You have to do something. You have to walk, not be carried. Maybe you could think of it like this. God has given you a checkbook with a bank account that is unlimited. And you're walking around and you're saying, look at this checkbook. I'm richer than Bill Gates, than anybody else in the world, the richest sheik. And, well, what have you been buying? Nothing. Well, you mean you didn't buy a house or a car? No. Well, why not? Well, I'm just so happy to have this checkbook. Well, that would be crazy, right? You have this, but you don't do anything with it. That's the point. We're to walk. So I thought about this as I looked at the preaching schedule, and I thought, now, Lord, why did you have me preach this message? And I think the answer is this, because you know you have experienced this. You have thought this way. You have lived this way. And so it's an opportunity to hold forth the word of God and say, I know, brethren, I know, I was there. So are you ready to take the psychological assessment? Yes. Okay, good. The rest of you, you're doing it anyhow. So there are four questions. There are four questions. You know, psychologists do this. They ask a lot of questions. They want to get the data. And God does it too. And so we're taking the phrases, the statements of these first two verses and the verse 19 as well, and turning them into questions. And so here's question one. Is my thinking worthless? That's what it says. In the futility of their mind, in verse 17. Remember, the word futility could be translated vain, empty, void of substance, like a bubble without its skin. Like a balloon without its skin. It's vacuumous. It's a way of thinking that is self-centered. It's a way of thinking that has no room for God. Now, maybe we should ask the wisest man who ever lived how he thought and how he examined this. So listen to what King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 in the first 11 verses. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. Houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves, and I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers for the pleasures of men. And the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So here's the wisest man who ever lived and said, there is no fun under the sun apart from God. Without God, it is futile. That's the point of verse 17, in the futility of their mind. Now, I think some more contemporary examples of that kind of thinking go like this. I can find purpose and fulfillment in life without God. Well, not eternally. Or, once I have a certain amount of money, a loving spouse, and a nice home, then I'll be satisfied. Futile thinking. If I were rich, then I would be happy. Futile thinking. Don't you believe the testimony of the rich who said, I'm not happy? Or, if I had the right job, then I would be content. No. Or this one. After my divorce, I'll find the right spouse, and then I'll be happy. No. The American writer Henry David Thoreau, in his work Walden, where he's pondering the meaning of life, he wrote these words, "We have improved means to an unimproved end." Now, I like that, because he too could see that all the technological advances that people have do not lead to real purpose in life. And again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 4 through 8, Solomon says, King Solomon says, you work, and what are you're competing with your neighbor, you want to have this and that, it's all vanity and a chasing after the wind. So the question is this, is my thinking worthless? Is your thinking futile? Or is your thinking focused on eternal things? That's important, question number one. Question number two. Now we go to verse 18. Is my understanding woeful? Because verse 18 says, being darkened in their understanding. People today, and especially since the 17th century, you know, when the Enlightenment came around, we set aside the things that the Bible says that God has said, and we replace it with human reasoning, is basically the way to summarize that. And so they wrongfully believe that human reason freed them from the straightforward decrees of God in the Bible. People have replaced biblical absolute truth with human reason. It's like walking into a room and turning off the light and saying, now I see. What? You just turned off the only real light that gives you understanding. So the light of truth is turned off for every non-Christian. And as a result, they're examining things in the dark and making statements that are often false. Now, if you were with us back on June, I forget which date it was, that first Wednesday in June, when we looked at worldviews, I showed a little video clip about a preacher at a university having a debate with a university student. And you'll notice the reasoning that goes on here and what happens at the end. So here we go, watch this. People choose absurdity because they love their sin. You see, they are darkened in their understanding. When university students are told there's no absolute truth, that is a contradictory, self-contradictory statement. There is no absolute truth. That's an absolute statement. I mean, just like he said, well, I don't know anything. He said, well, okay, there's two things that you know already. So understanding, their understanding is dark without the light of God's absolute truth. That's why we have so many verses in the Bible that tells us things like this. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 119 and verse 130. And Jesus said, your word is truth. So I have to ask myself, is my understanding woeful? Am I darkened in my understanding, or do I believe what God says? Because if I'm putting my trust and I'm leaning on what people say, the prophet Isaiah said this, Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Mortal, finite, he doesn't know everything. So, what about my thinking? Is it worthless? Is it woeful? How about question number three? Do I want to know God? They are excluded, you see this in verse 18, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So do I want to know God? I was just amazed, oh, this was some years ago, when Ray Comfort went into a mall and he was asking teenagers and young people, probably in their 20s, he said, he had a mic, and he said, could you name one of the commandments, 10 commandments? And they're thinking, and they're saying, be nice, be good. But they didn't know. They couldn't name one. He said, can you name any beers? Oh, yeah, there's Bud Light. And they named off 10. They knew 10 beers, but they didn't know any of the commandments. They're ignorant. But Jesus said it like this. You are blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the question for us is this. Is that us? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I hunger and thirst for God himself? When I first came to know the Lord, this was number one for me. I want to know the truth. What is the truth? Who is God? How do I know him? And I had a drive and a passion that hasn't gone away. Is that you? Is that the way you want to know God? Thoroughly, intimately? Question number four. Does my conscience still warn me? You see this in verse 18? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Conscience is God's built-in warning system given to us at birth because we're made in the image of God, and it responds to the standard of truth which is programmed into us. It's true if it's programmed as truth, but parents, culture, personal choices all affect our conscience and how we respond to that standard that has been given to us. And so people who claim that there is no absolute truth and declare that a society determines what is wrong or right, I think I shared that on a Wednesday night back in 1982 talking to a Japanese exchange student at the College of Worcester who said, you know, truth is what the majority of people decide is right. I said, really? So let me ask you this. The United States, along with all the Allied forces, decided that to drop the atomic bomb on Hiroshima was right. Oh, no, that was wrong. Wait a minute. Other students have been asked this, university students, so because they say the same thing, that, you know, I think that... I don't really have this idea or innate knowledge that there's a God. Really? And you think that everything is relative? Yes. Well, what about when Germany decided that the Jews, blacks, and other undesirables should just be put to death? Was that right or wrong? Well, I really can't say that was right. Well, why is that? Why can't they say that? Because their conscience is still functioning to some degree. But as time goes on, if your conscience is seared, marred, like it says here in verse 18, because of the hardness of heart, that changes. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, the stuff they hear in some of those classes, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, why is that significant? Because if conscience is being shut down, then you're giving up the privilege that you have as a person made in the image of God to know what is true and to evaluate your life, just like these verses do for us. Is my thinking futile? Darkened? Am I excluded from the life of God because of ignorance or the hardness of my heart? So that points to the second category that we want to look at. How thinking affects living. So we're going to categorize verse 19 like this. Do I waive my privileges? Now here's why I say that. Here's why I put it that way. Look at verse 19. And they, having become callous, that's a participle, the having become. It's not the main verb. The main verb follows. Have given themselves over. That's the main verb. They have given themselves over. It's the same verb that's used in Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, where the devil said to Jesus, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. It has been given to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So when Adam sinned and he gave up his right as king of the creation that God had made, he handed over, he gave over that authority to Satan. Jesus doesn't argue with that, does he? He doesn't say, oh, that's not true. No, he doesn't argue with that. In fact, 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So the point here is this, in verse 19, have I given myself over to these kind of things? So don't give up your privilege, position, and power like Adam did. Now, you might say to yourself, well, how does that happen? How can I know if that's happening? Well, let's ask a couple questions about that, okay? Do I willfully avoid God? They have become callous and given themselves over to sensuality. So has your heart become callous? Do you see what happens when your heart becomes callous? You dive into sensuality. You give in to your feelings. Feelings for things contrary to what God says we should do. Now, I don't remember exactly when it was, but sometime back, I showed you a video clip about a guy named Nate who had fallen into pornography. So I want to show you a little bit of that clip again just to remind you about what happened and what he said and to think about that in light of verse 19. Did you catch what he said? Pornography hooked me deep. Porn groomed me, trained me, set me up. I want to ask him this question. Really? Porn did that? Or you gave yourself over to it? You see, this is the other side that is being driven home here in this chapter. We are to walk worthy. We are to not walk like the Gentiles. When we give up our privileged position, as we give into these things, then we sin. We even sing about it, right? Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. It's not the temptation. It's the yielding. It's the giving in. And so here in verse 19, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So someone might say, well, yeah, I mean, I sin. There have been times I've sinned. Yes, but the important question is this. Is my conduct wrong? Do I practice it? That's what it says here, right? Verse 19. For the practice of every kind of impurity. Is that what you're doing? Are you practicing it? Because 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 says this. No one who is born of God practices sin. See, I think this is so important, particularly if you grew up in a Christian home. And maybe you're playing the Christian game, kind of like this guy named Nate was doing. And, well, I try to ride the fence. You know, I like the world, but I know I should do what God says. Well, if you're practicing sin, you're not a believer. because his seed abides in him. In other words, God has given us his spirit. And that person cannot continue to sin because he or she is born of God. Now, the verse doesn't say they don't sin. It's residing sin, right? Not reigning sin. But they don't practice it. There are other ways that the Bible says this. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, Brother Tim said to me, Pastor Ike, when are you going to be done? Because I'm doing children's church, and I have to come down and lead the closing song. I said, sometime before 11. So how can we wrap it all up? How can we take these two categories? Do I walk the talk? Do I waive my privileges? How can I wrap it up? I was looking at this video clip of a woman named Heidi, who was an atheist, and she had talked about how she came to faith, and I thought, yeah, I could use that. And then I remembered my dad. I mean, here's a guy I lived with for years and years, and I watched this in his life. Futility of his mind, darkened in his understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in him, because of the hardness of his heart. Having become callous, he gave himself over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And I thought, that's it. It's him. So if you've never seen some of these pictures, my dad was in the military. I mentioned that during the call to worship. And he was the radio operator when they landed on Utah Beach at Normandy on June 6, 1944. But his thinking was futile. Just as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there was no end to all his labor. Now, Brother Dennis said, well, I remember your mom. Now, is this? Oh, good. So there's my mom. There's my dad. This is Isaac. That's why I'm Isaac. And when he got married and my mom's family over here, oops, did the wrong one. Over here, when the Etlings brought them to the U.S., I think I've told you about that too. Some of you remember him out there in Marshallville later on where my mom and dad had a greenhouse. But he was a workaholic, an alcoholic. His eyes were not satisfied with riches. He didn't examine the purpose of life for which he was laboring. His understanding was dark. I mean, he knew portions of the Bible, but he didn't know what they meant. He wanted to live for pleasure. He had no desire to know God. Brother Dennis mentioned this. He said, I will never set foot inside that church. Famous last words. His conscience was seared because, like Winston Churchill said, he would stumble over the truth but then pick himself up and go on as if nothing happened. He waived his privilege of being made in the image of God because his mother, my grandmother, used to say, this is what God says, but he pursued immorality. Now, I know that because when he would get together with his younger brother and they would sit around drinking beer, and as I listened, they would talk about their immoral escapades. So that's the way it was for his life. But God has a way of changing hearts, doesn't he? When I heard in April of 1987 that my dad had come to know the Lord, I told Pastor Keith on the phone there in Itami, Japan, no, not true. It can't be. You're mistaken. He said, no, Ike, you're going to have to come and see. So I did. They brought us back, and when I say they, basically my mom brought us back so we could visit him. I remember landing at Cleveland Hopkins Airport at 2 a.m., and Pastor Keith said, let's go to the hospital and see your dad because they say he's not going to live. I said, it's 2 a.m. We've been on the plane for 30 hours. Could we take that? No, let's go see him. So we went to the hospital. Now, as some of you know, Grace Brethren Foreign Missions made a little media presentation about that and how my dad got saved. And I'm going to show you a little bit of that, but I want to prepare you for the shock. Because this was 36 years ago. So when you see my picture, you're going to say, you actually had hair and it was dark. And you're going to say, and Pastor Keith had hair. So here we go. What's today? July 16th. I didn't even think about it until a few days ago, and I thought 36 years ago today. All of heaven welcomed him home. All of heaven will welcome you home too. If you put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, receive him as your Savior, believe in him. Now, my dad was right. I went to Grace Seminary and got brainwashed. The Word of God washed my mind clean. My thinking was no longer futile or darkened in my understanding. I wonder if you don't know Christ as Savior, won't you do that this morning? Experience the transformed thinking and transformed life of a vital, eternal connection with God in Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Tim's going to come and lead us in that closing song because it's "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy." That's us. We all need Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit of God is working in your heart and you want to come, even while we're singing, you come, because we want to talk to you.